Let's turn to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church of Colossae. Let's begin reading in chapter 3, verse 18, and then continue on into chapter 4 through verse 6. And we'll consider the second verse there, chapter 4, verse 2, for the sermon this morning. Colossians 3, verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husband, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. Now verse 2 of chapter 4, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. This passage, people of God, appears towards the end of Paul's letter to the church of Colossae. In this section, he's exhorting the saints of God to live godly, sanctified lives. In the section prior to where we began, he talks about the old man of sin and the new man of Christ, in Christ, and he indicates that they must take that old man of sin and put it off like a stinking garment, and day by day put on the new man which is in Christ and live as new women and men and children. And then Paul instructs them how they are to live as new men in Christ, and he speaks especially to the home and family. He gives attention to husbands and wives, parents and children, and even servants and masters in the household, showing how they are to live as new men and women and children in Christ. And that brings us to the passage we have before us this morning. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Notice, pray. The connection is, if you're going to live as new men and women in your family, in any part of your life, you must pray. And not only that, but you must continue in prayer. And as you continue in prayer, make sure that you also watch. Watch for the devil. Watch for the powers of darkness. They're out to get you. They're out to mislead you. Pray and watch. And do that with thanksgiving, or literally in thanksgiving. Let your gratitude to God be that which motivates you to watch and to pray, that you may live godly in this world. That's how this passage is connected to the previous verses. It's important, I think, that we hear a passage like this explained. I fear that there is a widespread failure among us to follow the instruction of this passage. Continue in prayer. Watch in the same. In thanksgiving. To the degree that we fail here, fall short, to that degree, we fall short of the godly sanctified life that we could attain and should attain in Jesus Christ. Let's consider this instruction this morning, not just to be hearers of this word, but also doers. Our theme is continuing in prayer. We notice, first of all, a necessary praying, then a necessary watching, finally, a necessary thanksgiving. Those are the three main thoughts of this short verse. Prayer. What a marvelous thing prayer is. Prayer is communicating with the ever-blessed, sovereign, eternal God. Or to put it very simply, it's talking with God. And you understand, true communication is never just one way. True communication is always two ways. That's also our communication with God. God communicates to us. Here we have His Word. This is His communication to us, given to the church over centuries and preserved infallibly by inspiration in Scripture. And it's also, especially when this Word is properly and purely proclaimed, we hear God through Christ communicating to us. And by the way, that has to be primary in our communication with God. We have nothing really to say except in response to what God says to us. But in prayer, we communicate directly through Christ with God. And in those prayers, we have opportunity to thank Him, to praise Him, to honor Him for His goodness to us, and we also have the opportunity to bring to Him all of our needs. But in prayer, even though we can't see God with our physical eyes, and we never will see God in His essence, we'll see Him only in Christ, we stand in the very presence of God and communicate with Him. Now stop and think what a wonder that is. We're talking about in the presence of communicating with God, the creator of the universe, the one who owns all things, the one who sovereignly rules and controls all things by His power. And any time, from any place, you and I, as His people, have the privilege and the ability to come into His presence, to stand before Him in Christ and communicate with Him. Amazing. I suppose it wouldn't be too hard to call up the mayor of Hudsonville here and talk to him. Well, what about the governor of Michigan? How easy would it be to go down to Lansing and have a talk with Governor Snyder? It'd be pretty tough, wouldn't it? A lot of work. Do you think you could ever get an audience with the president of this country? I don't think so. But here we're talking about the living God who stands infinitely exalted above those in high places, and we are able to come to Him at any time, to stand in His presence, open up our heart to Him, Know that he'll hear us and receive us and delight in our communication. Amazing. Now you understand, that's not a privilege that belongs to all. That's a privilege that is given to us in God's covenant. Not everyone has the right to approach God. Certainly those who are in their sin, those who hate God, those who stand outside of Christ and the covenant, they have no right to exercise this privilege. And when in times of desperation they try, their prayers fall on deaf ears. And by nature, we're no different. But God has graciously established with us and his people through all the ages his covenant. He has eternally chosen unto himself a people and determined to live with them in covenant, friendship, and fellowship, now in this life and eternally. To establish that covenant, he sent his Son into our flesh to take upon himself the guilt and the punishment of our sin. And on that basis, God forgives us, takes us back. He even changes us from those who hate him and are his enemies to those who are his loving friend servants. And we're brought irresistibly by the power of God's word and spirit into a close, intimate friendship and fellowship with God. That's his covenant. That's beautiful. And that gives us many wonderful privileges, one of which is prayer. Come into God's presence. You don't have to make an appointment. You don't have to have insurance to afford it. Freely, you come into his presence and communicate with him, heart to heart. This covenant privilege is also necessary for us. It's one we should not ignore, may not ignore. Our Heidelberg Catechism shows us the necessity of prayer. Lord's Day 45, why is it necessary for a Christian to pray? Well, first of all, says the Catechism, it's the chief way we express our thankfulness to God. God will have us come into his presence with grateful hearts and express in words, out of our hearts, gratitude for what he's done for us in Christ and what he promises to do in the future. But, says the Catechism, prayer is also necessary because it's only in the way of sincere prayer that we receive the grace of God. God will grant his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere hearts continually ask for them and are thankful for them. And it's that latter idea and importance of necessity of prayer that connects this verse that we're considering with the previous verses. If we're going to live as new men and women in Christ, in marriage, in our family, in any part of our life, we have to have the grace and Holy Spirit of God. And we will receive that only through the proper prayers of faith. And so we are told here, continue in prayer. The word translated to continue means to give constant attention to something, to persevere in a thing, to continue doing something regardless of distractions that may be around you, regardless of difficulties in doing it. Do it and continue doing it, giving constant attention to something. And that's what we are to do with prayer. We are to give constant attention to prayer. We must persevere in prayer, giving ourselves over to prayer, regardless of distractions, regardless of any difficulties. We are to be people that are characterized by lies of prayer. And there are many examples in Scripture of those that continued in prayer. Psalm 55, verse 17, a psalm of David. He writes, "Evening, morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud." Three times a day. Remember, the Jewish day started at sundown. Evening, morning, and noon, I will pray and cry unto thee. He did that, the psalmist did, on a daily basis. Remember Daniel, who in Babylon, no, it was in the Persian Empire. Anyway, he prayed three times a day, looking out his window towards Jerusalem. And others in high places in the government, being jealous of him, tricked Darius into making a law that no one could pray to anyone, to any god, only to Darius. That made his prayer kind of inconvenient, didn't it? That put some hurdles in front of him, didn't it? But he didn't stop. And he didn't even hide his prayers. He continued as before, praying three times daily from his window, even though he knew it would get him in the lion's den. He continued in prayer. In times of stress, the saints of God would spend much more time in prayer. Another psalm of David is Psalm 63, which he wrote in connection with his stay in the wilderness of Judah as he fled from Absalom. He begins the psalm, "God, thou art my God, early, early in the morning I will seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." His soul was as thirsty for God's fellowship and help and attention as his body was for water. He goes on in verse 6, talks about remembering the Lord upon his bed and meditating upon him in the night watches. It was time of distress, a time of emergency, a danger. He gave himself over to prayer. And then remember our Lord. He didn't have a sinful human nature. He was sinless, but he had a weakened human nature. That is, he tired, just like we do. And the crowds always pressed him, never left him alone. He became weary. So what did he do? He broke away from the crowds to do what? Go away for a weekend in a motel? Take a week and go down to Florida? No, he didn't do that. He went out into the wilderness and prayed, communicating with his Father, refreshing himself. Yes, through some rest, but giving himself over to prayer. He continued in prayer. In like manner, we must be those who continue in prayer. That means certainly that we must be praying a minimum of three times a day. The normal time is breakfast, noon, lunch, and supper. Hopefully as much as possible with our family. And uttering meaningful prayers, not just rote prayers. It's important that even apart from family worship and prayer, that we have our own prayers. There are things that we have to thank God for and get help for. We aren't going to just share with the family. Not appropriate. And when we're in times of distress, we ought to give ourselves over to more prayer, even through the night if needs be. I'm afraid that here we fall short in many, many ways, don't we? I look at myself. You know, when I preach a sermon, I gotta try to live up to it myself, too. Sometimes I even get a sermon ready and say, I wonder if I want to preach this. But I must. And I don't think you're any different than me. Instead of giving attention to prayer, we tend to give attention to all sorts of things. I'm not even talking about sinful things. I'm talking about legitimate things. You know, I understand that in our day, your young families, you have children in school, there's a large tuition bill. That requires a lot of work, doesn't it? Some of you men work long, hard hours. And rightfully so, and thankfully so. And you mothers, raising sometimes large families, have a tremendous amount of work. But I'm wondering if we're cheating ourselves out of time for prayer when, as younger folks, we have to maintain a standard of living that our parents left off with. Have a house and a car and a lifestyle that's much higher than our parents ever had at our age. I see that trend. And I'm wondering if that insistence, almost competitive, almost having to live up to everyone else, is hurting us to find time to pray. And then there are so many other distractions too, aren't there? Not sinful, but can become sinful if we allow them to take up all our time so there's no time for prayer and Bible study, recreation. Our schools have all kinds of extracurricular activities. Again, I'm not against those, if they're done in moderation, and video games and internet. So easily we occupy ourselves with all these things. And we put those first. And then there's not a whole lot of time for prayer, is there? I think that's too often the reality. And that's all to our spiritual hurt. And we fall short of the godliness that we are capable of in Christ in this life. The potential we have is not being reached when we don't pray as we ought. Let's give ourselves to constant prayer. Let's be busy individually, as families, as a church, in prayer. That requires making priorities, doesn't it? Prayer isn't down here after we've done all these other things. Prayer belongs at the top with our relationship with God and our godliness in this world. Continue in prayer. And watch in the same. Watch. The word translated watch means to look around constantly for possible dangers, to be alert, to be cautious. The Bible exhorts us again and again to spiritual watchfulness. Because of our mortal enemies, the devil, the wicked world under his control of unbelief, and our own sinful nature. which is still an ally of Satan and all that he stands for. These powers of darkness seek to destroy us spiritually, to compromise what we have in Christ, and eventually, if possible, to take it away from us. The context mentions the family, husbands and wives, children and parents. The devil would like nothing more than to destroy our homes, our marriages, the relationship between parents and children and brothers and sisters. After all, the home is the basic unit of society. Out of the home comes our Christian schools as an extension of the home. Out of the home comes the church. Our schools, our church, will be no stronger than our families and our homes. Destroy the home. Destroy marriage. And the whole covenant of God falls like a house of cards. And there's no one in the church or the home that is exempt from Satan's clever attacks. Yes, he aims at young people who in many ways are vulnerable because of their age and their inexperience. But he's working to destroy parents in the home, older members who are waiting to go to heaven, and in nursing homes, young children. No one is exempt. And there's never a day off, never a peace treaty. The devil is very cunning. He's been around 6,000 years. He has a lot more experience than we do. He knows how to make sin as appealing as possible. When you stop to think of it, sin, there's really nothing appealing to it, not ultimately, not objectively. Oh yeah, it appeals to our sinful flesh, but if you follow it and it leads you, becomes your master, and it turns into bitterness, and it brings ruin to your life and to your family and to everything around you. It's not very appealing, but the devil knows how to mask that. And he attacks you young people, dangling the pleasures of sin before you. Before you young couples who are raising your family. And then, we also learn from experience what the Bible teaches us, he that will live godly in this world shall suffer persecution. What is that, 1 Peter 3:15? The devil will make sure that any time and every time you live godly in this world, you will suffer for it. You'll be mocked, you'll be ridiculed, you'll be denied what is given to others as far as earthly position and earthly gain. There are times when he makes sure that you are beaten, arrested, even martyred. All to destroy the covenant and take away from you what you have in Christ. And then he knows how to come with false teachings and false ideas that sound so appealing and that appeal to our flesh. And I'm talking about Arminian theology, the liberal theology which places man in control of his destiny, but I'm talking also about teachings on marriage, on the home structure, on sexuality, and the church, and our families, and our young people, and children are bombarded by the world. And many in the church that follow with all sorts of appealing ideas, but lies that are attractive to our sinful flesh. And that's why we must watch, be on guard, alert. Unless we are watchful, careful, cautious, we will be led astray. Oh, the devil can never, never take away from us what we have in Christ, ultimately. The Lord will always bring us back if we stray. But with God's righteous permission, the devil, if we're not watchful, can bring us far away into sin, to do great harm to us and to those around us. The Bible is full of his examples. Our canons, head 5, is at article 4, which speaks of preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints. Indicates, yes, you can never fall away completely, but unless we watch and pray, we can fall terribly into great sin and be led far away. And then mention is made of David and Peter. Remember David? While the armies were out fighting the battles of Israel and of the Lord, where he should have been, he was back in Jerusalem on Mount Zion in his palace, looking down, and saw a naked woman washing, Bathsheba. Was he careful? Was he cautious? No, the power of sin is such that you don't think about the consequences. You think of only now. And he went and took her and had adultery with her and conceived a child. And again, the power of sin. He wasn't cautious. He didn't stop. Where is this leading? What's the devil trying to do here? He tried to cover it up instead of dealing with it honestly. And he arranged ultimately for the murder of her husband. And that became a very dark and horrible chapter in his life. He was not watching. Peter, on the night that Jesus was arrested, was warned, as were the other disciples, you're all going to be offended because of me this night. The shepherd is going to be taken and beaten, and you're going to be scattered as sheep. And Peter, so confident, so boastful, denied it. Lord, I'll never forsake you. He was warned again. Peter, the devil's going to sift you like wheat tonight. Didn't make him cautious, didn't make him careful. He blundered on and ended up later that night denying Jesus 3 times, denying his discipleship, denying that he even knew Jesus. That became a defining moment in his life. A horrible, horrible fall. And you could go on and on. There's Lot, who moved towards Sodom, not watching what was going to happen, not being cautious, throwing caution to the wind, being excited and drawn by the pleasures of Sodom. There was Solomon, for all his wisdom, married many heathen wives, was led away into much idolatry. He was not watching. That wouldn't happen to you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That can happen to any one of us. Are you watching? Watch. If you were in a jungle at night and you heard a lion nearby roaring, stalking, waiting for you, and you had to leave the light and the security of the fire, would you just blunder on without a care, crashing through the wilderness or the forest? You'd be very, very cautious, wouldn't you? Well, we're told in 1 Peter 5 that the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour you, your children. Be cautious. Be careful. What if you were put upon an island slithering with venomous snakes? There is an island like that off the island of Madagascar. And you were put on that island. Would you just blunder through? You'd be very, very careful, watching every step, looking every which way for a venomous snake. Isn't Satan the serpent? According to Scripture, he even appeared as a serpent and threw a serpent to our first parents, Adam and Eve. And the false teachers, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, were characterized by Jesus as being venomous snakes, vipers. They're all around us. Be careful. Watch out. Be cautious. And we must watch in connection with our prayers. The Bible, again and again, puts prayer and watchfulness together. Going back to the night in which Jesus was arrested, he took three of his disciples. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane to await Judas Iscariot and the band who he knew was going to come and arrest him. He left his disciples on the outskirts of the garden, and he took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, partway in. And then he went further on. He says, "Now, while I'm there praying, I want you to watch." And he came back, and they were dead asleep, indicating that from a spiritual point of view, they were asleep themselves, spiritually. And so in Matthew 26, 41, he said to them, "Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Watch and pray. Do both. Do both together. Not one without the other. You try to do one without the other, and they both become useless or ineffective. On the one hand, it does no good to watch without prayer. Now, usually people who aren't given to pray aren't watchful, but there are times when we know if we do this, if we accept this, if we go here, if we take that, there's going to be some bad consequences for us. We know it. That's the power of sin. Sin leads you to live for the moment, so that when your sinful nature is aroused, you often forget about the consequences that you know from past experience are going to come. Or if you do remember them, you don't care. Sin is so overpowering. So you watch and you see that. But if you're not given to prayer and don't in prayer have the power of Christ to overcome sin and resist temptation, you'll be a victim again and again and again. I'm working with a woman in her late 30s, an alcoholic, arrested, on probation, no drinking. Well, she broke and violated the terms of the probation, and she told me she had a great big can of beer, Natty Daddy, tremendous high alcohol content. As soon as I popped that beer open, I knew I was going back to prison. That's what she said. But she couldn't stop. If you don't pray, you can see impending danger and consequences, and you can't stop. In turn, you really don't know what to pray for realistically unless you're watching. I think a criticism of many prayers that I've heard and my own too general. Pray for forgiveness, but you don't tell the Lord what sins need to be forgiven. Pray for grace to live godly, to resist temptation, but you never discuss with the Lord the specifics. If you want the power of the cross through prayer, you got to be specific. There are specific needs you have, specific temptations, specific weaknesses that you have. You've got to bring those to the Lord in prayer if you want, through prayer, to find the power of the cross, to turn from sin and to walk in godliness. And you're not going to have that unless you are a person who watches. You know yourself by self-examination. You know from experience how the devil has laid his hands upon you before and brought you into sin. You see this coming or that coming. That gives content to prayer. That makes powerful prayer. That leads us to the cross to find the power of the blood of our Savior. Watch and pray. Continue in prayer and watch in the same. Now here's the third thought. With thanksgiving, or literally in thanksgiving. We certainly have a great deal to be thankful for, don't we? We've already made mention of God's covenant with us in Jesus Christ. Graciously, He comes to us in His Son, who died for our sins, and He forgives us. And He takes us back. And He transforms us into His own dear children. Places in our hearts love for Him, love for His commandments. Draws us into close friendship and fellowship with Him. And He has promises of better things to come. Things that are beyond our wildest dreams when we leave this earth. And He promises to care for us here every step of the way, not only spiritually, but also our material needs. And He does. And He gives us the hope of eternal life. And these are blessings we don't deserve. The majority of the human race that are perishing in their sins and are hell-bound, well, we're no better than they are by nature. No better at all. It's a matter of free grace, sovereign grace, that God has brought us to what we are here. And look what it cost Him. The death of His own Son. He had to send His own Son into our flesh and then to endure the agonies of eternal hell. For you and for me. Are you thankful? You know, we've grown up with this. We've been taught this from children on in our homes, in our schools, and catechism. Sometimes we can take it for granted. Don't ever do that. Make sure that you are a faithful student of God's Word so that you grow in your understanding and appreciation of what you are by nature, what God has done in His love, what Christ has made you to be, and what He's going to continue to do in you, that you may be really, truly, deeply thankful. That's what God calls us to, doesn't He? Be thankful. He doesn't expect payment back. We can't do that anyway. There's nothing we have that can ever begin to compare what God has done to us and given to us. In fact, whatever we have, He gave to us first. Can't pay it. He'd be offended if we tried. He says, I want you to thank me. And I want you to thank me in prayer. Continue in prayer, thanking me for what I've done. But then, let that thankfulness move you to pray and to watch. Continue in the same. Continue in prayer. Watch in the same with or in thanksgiving. All that must be done in the context of thanksgiving. And the idea is let your prayers, let your watchfulness arise out of thanksgiving. Let this thanksgiving be that which motivates you to continue in prayer and to watch in the same. That's the idea. That's the ultimate motivation. Oh yes, there are other things that we must consider. We have said that God will never allow His people to lose their salvation, to be led so far away that they perish in hell. Thank the Lord for that. But as we've seen from Scripture, God can and does allow His people to be led far away into sin. He does that to correct them, to teach them. And that's why we're taught to pray in the model prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, keep me so that I don't have to be led into temptation and far away into sin like Lot and David and Peter and Solomon. We must be concerned about that. Any one of us here has the potential to be a David, a Lot, a Solomon, a Peter, and do what they did. Don't think differently. And we must be concerned about that. And that must lead us to watch and to pray that that doesn't happen to us. Those who have been led far away and then have been brought back under the discipline of God never said, boy, that was a good time. Well, here I am again. Maybe I'll try it again because I'm eternally secure. Oh, no. Their jaunt into sin was horrible, devastating for them, for their family, for the church. That's something we want to avoid at all costs. But the greatest motivation is gratitude. I want to continue in prayer and watch in the same so that I may be empowered in the cross to live godly in this world because I'm thankful to God. And that's the catechism too, isn't it? Lord's Day 32, why must we still do good works? They don't earn anything for us. Why must we still do good works? And the Catechism mentions a few things there, but the first is as an expression of gratitude, because our good works glorify God. Are you thankful for what the Lord has done and is doing and promises to do? You'll not want to bring shame to his name and cause by leading a life of sin in your marriage, in your home, in the church, in the community. You won't want to do that. That doesn't honor God. What honors him is that you and I, through prayer and watchfulness, lay hold of our salvation in Christ to be empowered to live godly and to reflect in our lives his virtues. Oh, that glorifies God. You want to do that? You know, there are times when God is ashamed to be called the God of his people. Hebrews 11 speaks negatively with negative language. Abraham was willing to live as a stranger and a pilgrim in the land of Canaan and did not return back to where he came from. And God was not ashamed to be called his God. There are times when God is ashamed to be called the God of his people. If you are thankful for his work of salvation, you don't want that. Your God to say, I'm ashamed to be called your God. Now think of what God did with Job. Satan was in heaven, presenting himself with the holy angels before the presence of God. He could do that in the Old Testament. He can't do that now. And the Lord said to Satan, Satan, do you see my servant Job? How he serves me? How faithful he is? He wasn't ashamed of Job. He was well pleased. And he wanted the devil to know it. That's what we must want to have. The Lord, whether it's in heaven or in the day of judgment, says, do you see? You see him? You see these people of mine? How faithful they serve me? What joy they give me? Are you thankful? Then in gratitude, you want to have that perspective of God upon your life. And so continue in prayer. And watch in the same, in thanksgiving. Amen.